short. I hope it was beneficial and of much edification to understand what is a church covenant, what is our church covenant, by seeing and examining how we serve the God of the covenants. Our God is one who makes covenant and keeps covenant. So we're going to kind of continue that stream of thought, and that's going to be our pattern through the entirety of this series, Lord willing, over the next 10 weeks, is we'll preach a sermon on one of the topics. There's 9 of them you can see on each paragraph. And then the following week in Sunday school, we'll kind of go back to it, see if there's any questions, anything that needs, you know, more explanation or even practical considerations. So that's what we're going to do today, God willing, regarding the idea of covenants and specifically our church covenant. But first, before we enter into that time, I want you just to look at the beginning of our church covenant. The first paragraph, and I want to read that because I think that will help us kind of frame our minds in keeping the proper disposition that we ought to have as members of this local body and our responsibilities, our duties, but also the privileges that we share one with another. It says there, having been brought by God's gracious mercy to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation together with the other members of this local body of believers at Emmanuel Baptist Church, we solemnly and joyfully covenant to walk together, united to Him as one body to His glory. We therefore, in His perfect love, by His grace, and through His Holy Spirit, sincerely agree. And then it follows those 9 points. But I just want to call your attention to just a few things that we have in the introduction of our church covenant. A commitment. A covenant that's being made. We solemnly and joyfully covenant to walk together, united to Him as one body to His glory. So the end is the glory of Christ. But with the motivation, the purpose of it being that we're going to do it together solemnly and joyfully as this local body. And I love at the end, we therefore in His perfect love, by His grace, and through His Holy Spirit, sincerely agree. The foundation of any local church of Christ is love. And we cannot forget that as we continue to understand our church covenant and as we read through that. Did any of you who have been here a long time have a part in writing this covenant? Or was this part of the founding? You guys remember how it came about? Okay.
When the church was constituted.
Okay. So Pastor Todd Jocelyn wrote it.
That was
1994. So 27 years ago.
Yes, sir.
Amen. Amen. So just to catch everybody up to speed of where we are today, I want to give again that I did last week, but in case you weren't here, what are the reasons that we're preaching and teaching on the church covenant? There are 3 reasons that I gave last week. The first is to encourage us as members of this local body to remember what we have covenanted together to do. The second is to instruct all of us correctly and even instruct those who perhaps are not faithfully fulfilling their responsibilities that they've covenanted to do. And third is to help those who perhaps are visiting our church, who are interested in joining as members, who are visiting from afar for a short time. So it's to help and them understand more about our church, praying that God would confirm them, give them clarity about if they should pursue membership in this covenant community. And so just know that that's kind of the purposes behind of what we're doing today. It's to encourage, to instruct, and to help. And so biblically speaking, a little more recap before we get into the questions and answers. Biblically speaking, a covenant, as we said, is an oath-bound promise. It's a promise of love in which commitment is made, promises are to be kept, so that a relationship will be enjoyed. And then even Pastor Wheeler said, and I'm quoting him, that a church covenant is a solemn and binding agreement in which we freely promise to conduct our lives in a way that glorifies God and promotes the good of His church. And so now, let's stop there, and I just want to ask if there were any questions, and I'm going to try to repeat them so they can be heard in our recording, but are there any questions on this basic idea, principle of covenants, of the church covenant itself, or even that our God is a covenant-making and keeping God. Any questions or follow-up that needs to be addressed at this point? Just thinking about from the sermon last week, thinking about anything else for the week that came to mind, I want to allow for those opportunities to ask any of that.
How would you position a covenant versus a promise?
Yeah, a covenant, I think, is what we see from Scripture is, even our confession says it this way, that it's an act of worship. So in covenanting, you are calling not only yourself, but God to bear witness to the truth of the fact that you're going to follow this through. A lot of times when we promise, I mean, we should even in our promises, right? We should promise and God should bear witness. But a covenant would be a relationship that's entered into with two parties. And so they're agreeing to come together. It's not a unilateral decision. It's not one party decides, well, I'm going to make a covenant with you, Frank, but you don't get any say in the matter. Versus, I promise to keep my word. So that idea is there's multiple parties involved, also calling God to witness the truth of the matter. And even, as we're going to see, and I hope to spend some time on it briefly, is the idea that a covenant is an act of worship in the sense that we are using God's name to say, I covenant this by the help and grace of God to do such and such. And I think that's a pattern that you see often in Scripture that God attests. It's even why you see today that when you go into the court, they ask you to place your hand upon the Bible to solemnly testify to the truth of the matter. You're calling God to witness to that fact of, well, you're going to state the truth or not. Now, this means nothing for most in our day. They don't have any regard for the truth of the matter or even honoring God in what they say. But that's the idea of where it came from. Versus a promise, I promise to do something. So is that kind of answer the question? Okay. So that's the difference between a covenant and a promise. Anything you want to add to that?
Do they still swear upon the Bible?
Well, I haven't been to court recently, so... Does anybody know? Do they still? Yes, Luke says they do. So a military court, yes. So there is some.
Well, it won't be long because people don't recognize the Bible. Or they don't want to recognize the Bible.
Yes.
But covenant is a strange word to us. It's not really in our modern vocabulary.
Yeah.
We don't use that word. And that's why it's important for us to know what it is and why it's so important.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So the next question, if there's not any more there, probably the question... Yes?
Could you summarize kind of the main points and the purpose of your sermon last week?
Yeah, absolutely. And so the main points kind of last week, first we introduced the idea, gave the definition of a covenant. Second, we looked at the Scriptures to see first that God is a God who makes covenant and keeps covenant. So we did a biblical survey of all the covenants of the Scriptures, starting from the covenant of redemption, from eternity past, all the way to the fulfillment of the new covenant, even looking in the old covenant. And so just seeing by example how God is a God who makes and keeps covenant, we as image bearers of God are called to reflect that and to be people who make covenant and keep covenant, keep a word, and honor it. So that was the first point. And then the second point we examined, specifically Psalm 22, verse 25, and kind of just did a brief exposition of that passage of showing that indeed it's a good thing. Let me just read it real quick. I've got it right here. But it says, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly, and I will pay my vows before those who fear him. So the idea behind that psalm is to show that it's a good thing to make vows or take an oath or covenant together with all of God's people in the great congregation, the great assembly, and to keep them. I will pay them. I will fulfill what I've committed to do. And then all with the purpose of praising God along with all of the saints of God in the corporate assembly. Psalm 76:11 was another one. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be fear. And so we examined a few other passages and we can go back to those if anybody would like to. But just seeing this idea that not only God is a God who makes covenants and keeps covenants, but God's people make covenant and keeps covenants. And so that was where we spent the majority of our time, and then we concluded with some practical application and beneficial reasons why we have a church covenant. And so that leads into the question, and maybe we can go from there, is the question that was answered last week, is the church covenant biblical? And so that is one that I want to spend some time on this morning. Perhaps there's some questions there. But do you guys think that the church covenant is biblical? Did I carry your conscience last week showing you from the scriptures or that? Or is there any questions, doubts, concerns about this idea that the church covenant is biblical? Is there anything there to speak on, ask about?
Only that, correct me if I'm wrong, you didn't spend a lot of time in the New Testament last week. And I think that's something that people think through, like, okay, what about New Testament believers?
Sure.
What are the examples that you can show us from the New Testament about covenants and people covenanting together and those things? So that was the concept. Definitely carry heavy weight. That was one thing that, in my mind, wasn't super clear.
Sure. So, just to repeat the question, the idea that there is not enough of New Testament representation, perhaps, of the covenant. And so that's where I wanted to point out last week, the idea of the new covenant itself is that basis. And then, briefly, I think I mentioned, is Acts, you see that devotion, that commitment one to another, formally paying your vows, if you will, among the assembly. But yeah, I think that's a good question. If there's any more, any other examples, Pastor Wheeler, that you would point to off the top of your head in that idea in the New Testament?
Well, the apostle in writing to the Hebrews brings that up. Brings up the issues of the covenant, your covenant.
Yeah.
And we should, and it's important, I think, to realize for us, those of us who are New Covenant believers, that doesn't exclude the Old Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
The Old Covenant is really important to us. So we get our basis for our faith from the Old Covenant. Yeah. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and so forth. And that focuses on the Old Covenant.
Yeah. Yeah, so that might be a good, take some time. It's not something we have time necessarily to go through. But the book of Hebrews, as Pastor Wither mentioned, is very good on that idea of covenant and contrasting the old and the new covenant and really showcasing God as the God of the covenants. But in turn, which leads to Hebrews chapter 10, right, where that covenant commitment should be realized in gathering together, to not forsake the assembling together. And so those things, and I believe we'll get to more of those specific responsibilities and privileges that we have as members as we get through each of the topics. But it's a great question, and perhaps one that I want to spend a little time on, maybe to help us a bit more, is something biblical? How do we determine if something's biblical? And I gave two very quick ways to verify if something's biblical. Does anybody remember that last week from the sermon? How do we know if something is biblical? I'm not trying to trick you.
Can you mention the word Trinity?
Yeah.
You did that example. The word Trinity is not in the Bible.
Right.
But all the scriptures from really Genesis 1 to Revelation, the triune God is there. And so we created a word and put it to that doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
But it can be absolutely proved throughout all scripture.
Yes. Yeah, so there's not a specific chapter and verse, right, that uses the word Trinity. But we know that that doctrine is biblical because we take the whole counsel of God and see that indeed the Bible speaks and teaches and points us to a triune God. Another example is, does anybody know a chapter or a verse that says we should be reading our Bibles each and every day? To my knowledge, there's not one that gives that specific command. But is it biblical to say we should be reading God's Word each and every day? Yes, it is. It's a biblical principle and truth. Not that we hold it in a legalistic fashion, but it's a good and biblical concept to always be in God's Word, to be in prayer. And so there are two ways to circle back around of how we determine if something's biblical. One is, yes, when something is specifically stated, a chapter and a verse, very clearly. But then there's other times when the idea is necessarily contained within the whole counsel of God. The idea of the substance, Trinity would be another example. Does anybody have any other examples that would fall into that category? perhaps something that we are to do as Christians, that we don't have a specific command, but we know that we ought to do that, for it's biblical. Anything come to mind? What about praying every day? Does the Bible ever command us that we have to pray every day? Pray without ceasing. It's every moment, right? That's a great example. Yeah, pray without ceasing. How, any other examples that come to mind? Mm-hmm. So hiding your word in your heart, right? That would be... Right, it implies. It's not a specific command, but it is an implication. This is what we are to do. And we know by good and necessary understanding of the Scriptures that in order to hide God's Word in our hearts, we should be in it every day. And not just reading it as quick as we can, but meditating upon it, studying it, thinking about it, and letting that be what guides us throughout the day. So those are great examples. But our confession says something similar to that idea that we don't have to have something verbatim written in Scripture, chapter and verse, in order to apply it and think that it's biblical and know that it's biblical and practice that in our lives. There's been a rise of a new way of interpreting the Scriptures in recent days in the evangelical church. And it's become called biblicism. And simply put, biblicism teaches that we only believe those things that are written verbatim in a chapter and a verse in the Bible. This is probably oversimplifying it, but biblicism is also what has given the rise to rejecting creeds, confessions, basically anything outside of the Scriptures. So basically, what does biblicism teach? Well, I just need Jesus, my Bible, and the Holy Spirit, and I need nothing else. And so it really rejects history, rejects how we've interpreted things in the entirety of church history, and it rejects these ideas that they're not firmly planted with a chapter and a verse. So they don't take necessarily in good consequence or logical deductions, implications from Scripture, and see them as binding. And so I hope that makes sense. And like Don was pointing out, and there's an implication in that passage that we are to be in the Word of God pretty much at all times, not just every day, as much as we possibly can. But there's no direct command from that. And so I'm not saying those who would hold biblicism would reject that idea or say that we shouldn't be in the Bible, but they have trouble at times when there is not a specific verse or chapter saying there every church should have a church covenant. They would have trouble adopting that idea for that very reason, because it's not specifically written. And so other examples of what the error of biblicism would lead to. Well, there's no mentions of an evening service in the Bible, so we should not have one. There's no example of Sunday school in the Bible, so let's throw that out. There's no explicit chapter and verse that says, thou shalt have a prayer service, so let's not do it. And you see the logic, it continues on and on if you're going to be consistent with that position and holding to that. So that's when we say is something biblical, yes, we're asking, is there a chapter and verse behind it? That's a good way to determine it. But also there's another way to see if the doctrine, the idea is necessarily contained in the entirety of the Scripture, which is why we can point to passages about covenant in the Old Covenant and say these are still beneficial and good for us to use, because God's people are people that makes covenant and uses covenant. So we just need to be careful that we don't fall into that error of saying, I need a chapter and verse for every single thing that I do in the Christian life, or I'm not going to do it. Okay? Our confession reminds us in paragraph 6 of chapter 1, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down, there's the chapter and verse, or it's necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. So what we're speaking of is, yes, a church covenant is biblical because it's an idea that is necessarily contained in the Scriptures. It's not something that we have a chapter and verse to go by, but it is an idea that we take from the Scriptures, seeing that God makes covenants, God's people makes covenants, and therefore we can make a church covenant, and it's a good thing to do. And I think I said it last week, but just to be clear, We're not saying that if a church doesn't have a church covenant that they're sinning or they're being unbiblical. But we are saying that it is good and it is a biblical thing. And the churches, if they decide to take a church covenant among themselves, they can freely, without sinning, without binding anyone's conscience against the Scriptures, can ask their members to covenant together one with another. So that's what we're saying. Are there any questions at that point or anything that maybe wasn't super clear? To my knowledge, no, in the sense of a chapter and a verse. Yeah, that would be the same. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, that would be another example of it. That's a good one. Is those who say, well, there's no chapter and verse to say you shall be a member. And then they would inevitably conclude, well, we don't need church membership. But we see from example, from implication, from, you know, even the apostolic example, that the churches would gather together. They would join together, they would keep lists, they'd have a numbering, and even they would understand who is a part of this local body. The pastors of these churches would see, yes, this sheep belongs to this local church and I am responsible. This person does not. And even the implication in church discipline is, how are you going to exercise church discipline to somebody who's just visiting the church? You can't. They need to be committed, they need to be covenanted together with this local body. So that's a great example on the issue of church membership.
Following that biblicism logic all the way to the conclusion, you really just do need the Spirit and your Bible and yourself.
Right.
You don't need community. You don't need the church.
Right. And I thank God that most who hold that position are inconsistent with it. But yes, if you're consistent in it, that's what you would inevitably conclude. Which is why in a modern day, you reject statement of faith, reject the confession, and only the Bible. I believe the Bible. But even heretical groups would say, I believe the Bible. The Mormons say, I believe the Bible. Well, what do you believe about the Bible? And then all of a sudden, when you're asking those questions, they're confessing what they believe and inevitably producing a confession at that point. Samuel Miller wrote a great article, and it's a book actually, The Utility and Importance of Creeds and Confessions. It was in the 1800s he wrote this, but this is what he said. His argument was, well, if we're going to follow this consistently about this biblicism idea, then ultimately we can't even preach the Word of God, because when you're preaching, you're actually interpreting the Scriptures before them. So he says, well, then you would just be forced just to read the Scriptures. But he said, that's not all. You can't just read them. You have to read them in the original languages. Because even the interpretation of Scripture, even the translations that we have, are somewhat of an interpretation. You have to make interpretive decisions as you're translating. And if any of you speak another language, you'll know this very quickly, that everything doesn't translate word to word always. And so that his conclusion was, ultimately, you just have to read the Scriptures in the original languages if you want to follow consistently this idea of just the idea of me and the Bible and what the Scriptures say. So, yeah, that's a great question. Any more on that? Yes, Mr. Wilfong.
On the day of Pentecost, when it was all said and done, the Lord added 3,000 to the church, and that was not a universal church. That was a local body of people that he added those to. So you had to have a membership to be new.
Yep, that's exactly right. And many have said in the church in Pentecost, as you mentioned, you know, those 3,000 souls were added to that local church. And one of the, you know, a mega church, if lack of a better term, of that day, but a church that had tons of members that were committed to the body, because it follows in Acts 2 that they were devoted, right, to one another. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, and they broke bread, which I believe symbolizes the Lord's Supper, participated that together. And so they had an idea. It wasn't just an abstract, they're added to the Lord's church somewhere, but this church, this local church there. Yep, that's a great comment. Anything else at that point? Any other strugglings? Yeah.
How does somebody will hear the word covenant and they think like lifelong binding?
Yeah.
I am, you know, like when we come in with our spouse, we're basically saying, I'm here till one of us dies. You know, we're in this relationship.
Yep.
So do you want us to be going, because I know some people here, they go, wait a minute, if I covenant with the church, am I saying I'm never going to move? I'm never even for theological reasons allowed to leave.
Yeah. So basically, just to summarize it, the question is, what is the difference between the covenant that we make in a local church versus a covenant of marriage that we make with our spouses? And it's a great point, because I did make several comparisons last week between the covenant of the local body and the covenant of marriage. But we must understand that there are differences between these two covenants, between the church covenant and the covenant of marriage. The only reason to ever break the covenant of marriage is sin or death. Okay? But a church covenant is different in that regard. There are circumstances in which a church covenant can no longer be faithfully upheld in good conscience. If you can no longer fulfill your duties as a member of this church for whatever reason, and this reason is not based on sin. I'll just give you a couple valid reasons, and perhaps you guys can help me a little. But I was thinking, what are some valid reasons that we could basically, I don't want to even say break our covenant, but we could say, I can no longer fulfill my responsibilities as a member of this church, and so I need to be relieved of my membership. Because you're not breaking the covenant in the sense of failing to do what you said you were going to do, but you're just saying, I can no longer in good conscience uphold what is the expectation of the members here. The first one that came to my mind was relocation. If you're moving, right, you can't continue to function as a member in a local church if you don't live there and you're not a part of that. You can't faithfully do that there, not of any sin of your part, but just because you're absent. Right? And so that would be a valid reason that if you need to move somewhere to a different region, that you could resign your membership and become a member in a new church. Another one that came to my mind is, what if you became convictionally convinced that you can no longer support the doctrine of the church? And you say, in my conscience, I don't believe this, and it's not sinful, not something there's glaring sin or running from responsibility, but it's just something I'm really having a hard time in my conscience, and I need to go somewhere where I can, in good conscience, follow that. There have been cases that's even happened to us personally when we were in Costa Rica and North Carolina, where somebody came to us after months of speaking with the pastors and say, I'm just really having a hard time with these issues, and what would you advise me to do? And there was a case when we said, well, if these are your positions convictionally from the Scripture unto the Lord, this is what you're convinced of, then we would encourage you to find a church that you agree with, that your conscience wouldn't be seared, and to continue to come here when you can't believe that. Now, of course, we take that time and hopefully explain why we believe the certain issue was biblical, just to make sure there was no misunderstanding. But we would allow for those opportunities. Are there any other valid reasons for leaving a church? Yep.
And this church could change in such a way that their elders believe, because we don't agree with that position. But the church says, we want to go to this, we're going to change what we believe.
Right.
And so the church changes, and therefore we can no longer continue on in the membership.
Yep. That's a great point, that if the church changes, if the teaching is starting to be false teaching, you know, there are definitely, you don't want to immediately just run. You want to confront even your pastors and exhort them. Hey, Pastor, this is not biblical what you're teaching. And be patient and give them time. But if they continue in their way and say, we're going to abandon the truth of the Scriptures, then that's a valid reason to leave a local church. So that's a great, great point, Pastor. Are there any others?
Failure or hypocrisy in the lives of the leaders, of the elders.
Mm-hmm. Yep, so that would be in tandem. We know what Pastor Wheeler was saying, some glaring leadership issues, sin going on, and unrepentant sin within the leadership, or even dispositions that would berate the membership or put unbiblical things upon the conscience of the members. Those are valid reasons. Any others? Yes, Mr. Wilfong.
The church is more than just the pastor and the elder.
Mm-hmm.
There's God's people to make the church. And if the leadership falls, it doesn't necessarily mean the church has got to fall.
Mm-hmm.
We've got to discipline the leaders
yep.
and replace them.
Yep.
the church doesn't have to fall. Those leaders are not. They're pillars in the church, but they're not completely the church.
Right. That's a great point. Even the pastors, the officers of the local church, they're not above church discipline if there is glaring sin in their lives. They are members of this local church as well and share in these same responsibilities that we have here. But we know the pattern, right? When someone errs, as Matthew 18 instructs us, we go to them. And pastors are not above this. Deacons are not above this. We're all belong to the flock of God as membership together. And so you do it with all humility and reverence and love, as we're going to see, as Pastor Wheeler will preach on today. But the idea of that is that we hold each other accountable. Even you, church, you have the responsibility of holding your pastors accountable from what comes out of this pulpit, from the way that we live our lives, the way that we carry ourselves. And it's a great point, Mr. Wilfong, when you point out that if the leadership falls, even if they're excommunicated, disciplined, they leave, it doesn't mean that the church will necessarily cease to be. The church can continue because the church is not just the pastors and the deacons. The church is the local body of Christ, the membership gathered together. And so there have been times, you know, when, for example, in Costa Rica, when we left, that church was without a pastor, but it was still a church. Now, it was a church that needed a pastor, that needed to rectify this and put things into order, but it didn't cease to be a church because it didn't have a pastor or it didn't have deacons. So that's a great, great point. I may have added more than you were saying, but it's a great, great point that you point out. Any others there? Yeah.
Just on the flip side, I think one thing that, you know, we're kind of thinking of the negative side, but one thing about the covenant I really like about how that we have one is that it shows that even though you can leave it for biblical reasons, it does show the importance of that commitment that we have.
Yeah.
So I think in our day you see it a lot, and I think you spoke on it last week. You know, even in churches you see, I want to become a member of this church because I like the music, or I like the pastor, I like the way he preaches. So that's all. Well, that's not being a member of a church. That's a following someone on YouTube.
Right.
You have the same effect. So I think that it clearly states what a member is, but also that somewhat binding commitment of saying, I understand that being a member of this church is more than just showing up on Sunday, giving my money and leaving.
Mm-hmm.
It's a commitment to a people and a commitment to those things.
Yeah.
So that's kind of what I think of. You know, while it's not lifelong binding in that sense, there is a binding sense.
Right.
While you're here, this is what a church member does.
Yes. Yep. And that maybe propels us into a more of discussion of this idea. Is it biblical? So, and I should have differentiated there just a bit that when we examine the idea, is an idea of a church covenant biblical? Yes, we said we're on clear biblical footing. But then we have to do the hard work. And this is what, God willing, we're going to put before you, the congregation, the next 9 weeks, is the substance of what is written in this church covenant biblical. And that's what we're going to wrestle with over the next 9 weeks. Is what is written here, and you see the proof texts that are written, but is this biblical for us as a church to say we are going to do this together? And of course, as your pastors, we believe, yes, it is. But I hope that you will likewise see, yes, this is a biblical thing. And if you're interested in joining the church, if you're visiting with us, you need to wrestle with these truths as well. You need to say, my conscience is held captive that this is the Word of God. And nothing more is happening here with me putting my name in this covenant other than I agree to walk as a biblical Christian ought to walk. And so that's another point that we want to realize, is that the substance, to examine each paragraph, to examine it with the Scriptures, and to see that, yes, not only the idea of a church covenant is biblical, but the substance of our church covenant indeed is biblical as well. And then that comes in, Stephen, as you mentioned, where the commitment lies. I am committing, covenanting to do these things which God has asked me to do in His Word. And then that binds me because I've given my word and the Lord has told me that that's what I ought to do. That's a great, great point. Any other questions regarding that survey of biblical covenants? Yes, Veronica.
Well, he was more like, okay, it doesn't say church membership, but we choose to do it to make sure everybody's aligned, and then legally it protects us because we have to go through this class and you sign, you know, I agree with this statement of faith. So a covenant is even deeper, like with the marriages. So in our times that we're in right now, so this covenant church membership, do you think protects us more too, that we all agree this is what we believe, this is what we affirm to?
Yeah, that's a great question. If signing a covenant or having a covenant will protect us, you know, I'm not trying to be pessimistic towards the current state of our world, but I wonder if it actually will endanger us more, because now we have clearly written what we believe, and something that the state or, you know, other wicked people could come after and say, well, this is unloving. This is, you know, this is wrong to do. This is a hate group. So I wonder if that will, I don't know the answer to the question, and somebody else can chime in. Legally, that's a hard question to answer. You know, I know just thinking about, you know, the comments you made on marriage is, yes, legally, according to the laws of this land, there is a covenant marriage there. But regardless of what the government says or any laws of this land, the idea of covenant marriage is still biblical and one we stand. Because as we're seeing now, the government's trying to redefine even what marriage is. And God has not given them the authority to do that. And so even that idea, there might be practical legal benefits to enter into a church covenant. It's still a biblical idea, one that would unite us together and promote unity. But as far as legally, maybe in some senses, if you were gathering and together and becoming a part of an association, as they call it, I guess, but just joining this body, that if somebody wanted to attack, they wouldn't attack you necessarily individually, but they would attack the church. So individual basis, there may be some protection that we're together in this, but that's beyond really my ability to answer legally. Does anybody have any ideas or thoughts on that? Yeah, that's a great addition there, Andrew. And even just thinking about that, you know, it would protect us as a body, you know, from anybody walking in and saying, well, I can do this and this and that. And then when we say no or put somebody in church discipline, they turn around and try to sue us for some other reason. So we could point to say, hey, this simply here, legally, you agree to these things. And when you're walking disorderly, we have all the right. If you refuse to repent and acknowledge your sin, you know, after one has come with you, to you, another has come with to you to confront you in your sin, then the church can speak and say, you no longer belong to this membership because of the disorderly, unrepentant sin. And so that may protect us in some sense, thinking about marriage. You know, if there are some who, you know, a homosexual couple wanted to get married and they asked us to do that, you know, that if we refuse, that could probably be considered hate speech in our day, but a covenant would protect us in some regards. So yeah, does that answer it more or less? Okay.
We didn't have a list of things to say, this is what we're doing in the church biblically.
So then you're basically bringing your opinion as a pastor to somebody else's opinion who's been there for, you know, 30 years.
Right.
And so it becomes, you know, I think it gets more tricky and sticky.
Yeah.
But if you have everything laid out, then you can bring that and say, listen, you know, you're teaching something in Sunday school that is clearly outside of the covenant. And
yeah.
So, kind of like, I know maybe what Veronica was referring to as far as protection, but I see the covenant that we have as a protection. But I know when I send my kids in Sunday school downstairs, that they're getting biblical teaching.
Yeah.
I'm not getting what we got in our own church. So for that, you know, I'm very grateful.
Yeah, and this is the beauty of not only the covenant, but the confession of faith. This is what we believe as a church. This is what us as members have agreed to, and it's a standard to hold each other to. Because if it's there's no basis, there's no covenant, no confession, nothing, then it just becomes the battle of the wills. Whose will is stronger? And that's who's going to win out at the end of the day, or who's going to be there longer. You know, that usually happens, but it's a great point. Anything else on that? So we all agree the church covenant is biblical, yes? Well, God willing, Pastor Wheeler will open up that first section. I want to read that just to close our time together, just to kind of prepare our hearts. And even just think about this as we have a few minutes before, but ask the Lord to help us all in understanding these, and that we, our hearts would be warmed to the truths of God's Word. It says there in the first paragraph that in brotherly love, we will remember one another in prayer, encourage each other in our Christian walk, carefully watch over one another, and faithfully warn, exhort, admonish, and forgive our fellow members as the occasion may require. Let's pray. Father, we cry and ask that you would give us wisdom from above even now. Lord, be with your church this morning. Be with this local body. Lord, thank you for just going over this idea that you are a God who makes and keeps covenant. Lord, help us to reflect you and your image in this way. We pray that all this would be done to the glory of Christ and the good of his church. Amen.